You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 14. Genesis 14. Lord willing, we'll be covering the entire chapter this morning. And I hope you have access to an outline handout, either electronically, that was sent out via email, or from the back table. Genesis 14. I'm titling this sermon, Of Kings and Priests. Of Kings and Priests. There's no way that every time we jump back into the book of Genesis, we can rehash everything that's pertinent as we move forward, but I'll try to hit some high points. You remember we have seen in Genesis 12 God's call of Abram, who becomes renamed later Abraham. Abram is the offspring of Seth, and thus of Noah, and thus of Shem. He is the offspring of Shem, who was specially blessed as having the Lord as his God. He is in this line of promise, from which is expected eventually a great offspring of the woman who will crush the seed of who will crush the serpent. God gave Abraham promises of land and offspring, and we see Abram's Abram's response of believing obedience overall, but we also see as we work through Abram's life, we see that believing obedience mixed with occasional schemes of self-preservation. Abram is not a perfect man of faith. No one is. He's a sinner, saved by grace, but still a sinner. And so occasionally he goes off track and he ceases for the moment to operate on the basis of faith in God's promises. He reverts to his own devices of just self-preservation, as if he needs to preserve himself, as if God is not his defender and the one who will bless him. And yet God continues to bless Abram. He continues to correct him, teach him, stick with him as his God. And last week we saw in chapter 13 the parting of Abram, who at that point is an example of noble faith. But the parting of Abram from his nephew Lot. Lot is a believer, a righteous man, a godly man in that sense, but we see that he is also rather worldly in his affections. Lot's faith is certainly mixed with much which God must purge out in time. But we saw in that scene in chapter 13, we saw Abram operating nobly and humbly and generously in faith, while Lot operates on the basis of worldly affections and superficial priorities, moving his tents towards Sodom and Gomorrah because it seems like a paradise to him in terms of what he can see with the naked eye. And yet, the note was made that the men of Sodom and Gomorrah were exceedingly great sinners against the Lord. That does not bode well for Lot. So chapter 13 really leads right into our text for today in chapter 14. Because now we see something burst upon the scene which affects both Abram and Lot. Initially it affects Lot the most directly, but it pulls Abram in as well. We see an invasion of the promised land, the land that is promised as an inheritance, an everlasting inheritance to Abram and his offspring in the end. Right now it's occupied by the Canaanites. But there's an invasion of this promised land and a threat to Lot's perceived paradise. The very place that he thought would be the place of success for him and his household becomes a trap for Lot. He is caught in the crossfire of a great conflict there. So first of all, as we work our way through this text, let's look in verses 1 through 12 at the terrible combat of kings. the terrible combat of kings. There's a pivotal battle that this section is all driving toward, the battle between an alliance of Mesopotamian kings and an alliance of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah and its sister cities. But first we see the introduction to that pivotal battle in verses 1 through 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3, Genesis 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. This is leading toward the fact that they're going to have a battle in this valley of Siddim. So it mentions, first of all, four kings coming from the north and east. And though Chedorlaomer is later revealed to be sort of the leader of these four invading kings, it's interesting here in verse 1, the king of Shinar is listed first, which in Genesis may remind us, may echo to us, something of Nimrod, the ungodly and aggressive empire builder. Remember, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was in the land of Shinar. But these kings, one from Shinar or Babylonia, one from Elam, that's Chedorlaomer, the leader of the coalition. Elam is to the east of Babylonia. The king of Arioch, king of Elasar, and people dispute where that is, and Tidal, king of Goyim, who might be more directly north of Israel, of Canaan. These kings came to make war on the area where Lot had moved into, on Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, and Bela, which became known as Zoar. It mentions here in verse 3, all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. That name for the valley of Siddim may be related to the name of the city of Sodom. But it identifies, verse 3 identifies the valley of Siddim with the Salt Sea, that is, the Dead Sea, which is so salty. John Currid mentions that this is an awkward identification, unless in the time of the writer, the valley lay beneath the sea, or maybe part of the valley. This is not beyond reason, he says, since the Dead Sea alternately expands and contracts, particularly at its north and south ends. Indeed, the southern basin of the Dead Sea may have been created as late as in the historic past. That's all technical information, but John Currid also notes as an aside that this inland lake, see, we're not familiar with the geography as they would have been in Canaan at the time, but this inland lake called the Salt Sea had a good reason for being called the Salt Sea. Its saline content is above 30%, the highest salt content of a body of water in the world, which is why it's also called the Dead Sea. Not much can live in that. So anyway, this is the area of what we call today the Dead Sea, and it's setting it up. There's this introduction to a pivotal battle that's coming up. Then there's further background to the pivotal battle, verses 4 through 7. It says in verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. That is, these kings around the Dead Sea area, 12 years they had served this Elamite king, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Sheva Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Well, breaking this down really quickly a little bit, these five cities of the Jordan Valley near the Dead Sea, the Sodom Metroplex, if you will, they had pledged themselves as vassals or tributaries to the far-off eastern kingdom of Elam. Elam's capital city was Susa, which later became one of the royal cities of Persia. You may know that from your Bibles. As often happens, once the cat is away, the mice will play. Elam is far off, and for whatever reason, these petty kings of these little city-states by the Dead Sea think it's time to stop paying tribute or whatever they were doing for their overlords far off. Often in this ancient Near Eastern context, great kings like the king of Elam here, sometimes it was a yearly thing. It was just what they did. They went out to war to smack down all their tributaries that stopped being their tributaries. It was sort of what happened over and over. And that's what happens here. There's this great coalition, though it's not just the king of Elam. He gets these other great kings with him, and they come to just have a smackdown of everyone in their path. And if you have a map of the Holy Land in your mind, or you have one in the back of your Bible, basically what's happening here in this background of the pivotal battle is they're sweeping down from the north on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. They're sweeping around, from your perspective, they're sweeping around from the north down in what we call the Transjordan, modern Jordan, and they're taking out everyone in their path before they even deal with Sodom itself. No one can stand in their way. They come all the way down and around the bottom in later Edom. Some think this El Paran is even on the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba, way down south. Then they come back up to what would later be Kadesh, and they come up to the western side of the Dead Sea, and they defeat the Amorites on that side of the lake. Then they finally come to deal with Sodom. That's what's happening here. They're making a big sweep around until there's no one left to help Sodom in a battle. As Andrew Steinman puts it, he says, the cities listed as conquered before the battle in the Sidim Valley show the initial route of the Mesopotamians to have been from north to south along the King's Highway. That may also have been part of what's going on. They may have been trying to get back trade routes that had been theirs on this great highway. And so then, I won't go into all of where everything is, but it lists places that were in later Bashan, and then Ammon, Moab, what would later become those places, Edom, as I said, and then back up. But there is one interesting thing to note here about all these people that are initially taken out. It talks about the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Emim and Sheva Kiriathaim. To us, that's all just gibberish, gobbledygook, right? The who, what? The who's from Whoville? But that actually meant something when Moses was writing. It was supposed to strike terror into those reading, like, this is an unstoppable force that's coming in. Because, as Moses was telling the Israelites, and they had already defeated people in some of these same areas, and then they would go in under Joshua into Canaan proper to defeat people taller and greater than themselves. Moses talks about some of these same groups, and he talks about the fact that they were apparently, some of them were giants, like the Anakim that Joshua and Caleb would later fight. The same giants the unfaithful spies in Moses' day called Nephilim. And in fact, the few remaining Anakim after Joshua's time would later settle in Philistine cities, including Gath. And you've all heard of Goliath of Gath. But Rephaim seems to be a general name for various giant tribes originally found throughout Canaanite territory. Deuteronomy 2, verse 10, Moses says, the Emim, same ones listed in our chapter today, the Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them. Deuteronomy 2:20, speaking of the land of Ammon, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzamim, probably another name for the Zuzim in Ham. A people great and many and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, etc., etc. One of the most famous Rephaim called such in Scripture is Og, king of Bashan, the giant king who Moses defeated later. Now, the point is, that's a lot of detail, the point is, in Genesis 14, that these giants, in fact, the Greek Old Testament here just calls the Rephaim giants, these giants are the first to fall before the invading horde from the north and east. So if these formidable foes are just mowed down, no one's going to stand in the way. That's the point. Now we come to the outcome of the pivotal battle, verses 8 through 12. Verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell into them, or probably better translated, they fell into them. And the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. Now here's the important part. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So the pivotal battle happens, and the outcome, verses 8 through 12, is that the kings of these little city-states are scattered. In fact, it might be better translated and understood that they actually hid in these pits. The kings, in self-preservation, just went and hid. And their armies were scattered to the mountains. And so then, the city of Sodom is just open to plunder and to being sacked. And we'll go back there in a moment. But let me just mention that this is very... this whole account is very true to history, I guess. It's very obviously a historical account. The area around the Dead Sea does have these sorts of pits, tar pits or asphalt or bitumen pits. Asphalt is very common on the shoreline even today. As I said, some say the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the pits. Others say they threw themselves in to commit suicide, but several commentators, I think, have a better idea that Hebrew can often be translated as lowering yourself in somewhere, or maybe even fleeing to some place. So I think what's happening, probably, is the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah desert their armies and just go hide. Well, at any rate, again, the important thing is that Lot was taken and all his possessions because not only had Lot pitched his tents towards Sodom, not only had he gone toward that general area, now he was living in Sodom. It says Lot was dwelling in Sodom. He was no longer merely in Sodom's vicinity. He was dwelling in wicked Sodom. Not a smart move. But again, probably seemingly a move for success if he wanted to be part of the goings-on in this area, but it ended up being his trap. He was taken with the rest of the city as war plunder. He's in a pretty hopeless situation at this point. But that moves us from the terrible combat of kings in verses 1 through 12 to the swift valor of Abram, verses 13 through 16. Lot would have no hope, basically, except for his uncle. Let's read verses 13 through 16, the swift valor of Abram. It says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. By the way, this is one example in the books of Moses where apparently editors, even after Moses' time, sometimes updated the names of places so later readers would know which place you're talking about. This wasn't even named Dan in Moses' time. It was named Laish. But this was a place far in the north reaches of Canaan. It says, they went in pursuit as far as Dan, verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So there's the report of Lot's plight, verse 13. Someone escaped from the battle, comes and tells Abram what happened. Tells him, his nephew Lot has been taken captive. And so this report reaches Abram when he's in the area of Hebron, by the Oaks of Mamre. And it informs us that these three Amorites, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, who later leave their names on the land, as you see later in the Pentateuch, these three Amorites were allies of Abram. Literally, they were possessors of a covenant of Abram. Indicates there was some type of solemn oath or treaty passed between Abram and these three men, as Kurid says. These were well-known sorts of alliances in the ancient Near East. But this clues us in that although Abram is leading this pursuit in the next few verses, he's not alone. These Amorite allies of Abram joined forces with him in what happened next. So verses 14 through 15, we see the pursuit of Lot's captors. I like what John Currid says here about Abram. He says, what we are witnessing is an act of redemption. An act of redemption. In the Bible, the closest of kin had the duty to gain release of a relative who had been taken into slavery. Sort of part of that big concept of kinsman redeemer, right? Abram redeems Lot, not through a purchase, but by the sword. He goes to war to redeem his kinsman. That's what's happening here in Old Testament sorts of terms. Also, these 318 men who go with Abram, they were born in his house, so they may have been slaves, born to slaves in Abram's house. But those sorts of people would have been considered the most trustworthy. They'd have great allegiance to Abram's clan. They'd never know anything but Abram's clan. But this term used for his men, these 318 men, this is a term that we know from other documents in that ancient area, for armed retainers is what you would call them, for a Palestinian overlord of some sort. Abram was a great lord. He had a large house, probably maybe 1,000 or so, just at least from what's said here in his household. And so he's trained fighting men. And so these are his crack troops leading the charge. But again, as is indicated again later, they're not alone. They have forces from the three Amorites with whom they have an alliance. All the same, it does remind us also, doesn't it, of how later Gideon with 300 men goes against the Midianites. And similarly to what Gideon does later, Abram does this in a nighttime attack. Abram's Amorite allies may have been all the more eager to pursue these invaders, since their fellow Amorites at Hazazon Tamar had been attacked as well. In any case, also, Abram is really persistent. He's swift, he's sure-footed, he's persistent here. Because from Hebron, where he was, to Dan, as it was later called, is about 108 miles. So over 100 miles north, on foot. He chases the departing invaders who are now probably moving slower with all their stuff and all their plunder. Chases them for over 100 miles. And he routs the foreign armies and then chases them even farther northeast to the area of Damascus, another 40 miles. And we don't know exactly where Hobah is, but it may have been even further than Damascus. So think about chasing down a greater force than yourself for 108 miles, and then doing battle after you've gone all that way on foot, and then pressing the battle, pursuing them for at least 40 miles more on foot. Abram is one tough dude. Now all the glory goes to God, as we'll see, but you're supposed to admire him here in this story. Now, another important note from John Currid. He says, we must remember the context. Lot and Abram had just separated because of quarreling. Lot chose his land ahead of Abram, although the latter had preeminence. Abram seemingly had every right not to respond to Lot's situation. He could easily have held a grudge. But despite any hostility that may have existed between them, Abram relieves Lot in his tribulation. Currid goes on that Abram here is a good example to Christians. As Matthew Henry says, though others have been lacking in their duty to us, yet we must not therefore deny our duty to them. When we see someone in need, often the first question we ask is, how has this person treated me lately? And secondly, can I help him with the least inconvenience to myself? Abram aided Lot without asking either of those questions. The fact is that he had been mistreated by Lot, and he was about to put his life on the line for Lot. Yet that did not matter. He did his duty. We must do the same, Currid says. Very good observations there. Are we, in our faith, noble and heroic and selfless, as Abram was on this occasion? We'll come back to that later. Then we see the plunder from Lot's captors, verse 16. Abram brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. The idea is everyone and everything that had been carried off, Abram got back. And now he brings them all the way back that he came on that swift pursuit. That would have taken a while. But Abram is the clear victor. Somehow, as he divides his forces against the unsuspecting invaders by night, he completely surprises them, overwhelms them, sends them packing, and he gets all the stuff that they had stolen, that they thought they had won by right of conquest. Now this brings us to verses 17 through 24, which is now not a combat of kings. Now it's the spiritual contrast of kings, of two kings specifically. Verses 17 through 24, let's read that. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is, the king's valley. That's probably referred to again later in the Old Testament as a valley outside the city of Jerusalem, called the King's Valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand, an expression of taking an oath, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor or creator, could also be of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. That's the end of the chapter. There's a spiritual contrast here of two kings. First of all, verse 17, we're just barely made aware of the fact that the king of Sodom is approaching. He's coming to meet victorious Abram, congratulate him apparently, see what he can get back of what used to be his, see what he can make of a bad situation for him. But it's now not as bad of a situation because someone unexpectedly came to the rescue of the captured Sodomites. The king of Sodom's approach, he comes up north to the area of modern Jerusalem. And then we see the king of Salem, specifically the king of Salem's blessing, verses 18 to the beginning of 20. It introduces this other king out of nowhere, essentially. New Testament makes special note of that. He just shows up out of nowhere, as it were. Melchizedek. He has quite the name, also. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Melchi, king. Zedek, righteousness. He's king of a city called Salem, I guess, or Shalem, if you want to pronounce it more like it would have been then, maybe. We'd say Salem. This is an early name, apparently, for Jerusalem. Jerusalem, if you want. Salem means peace. King of righteousness, king of peace, king of Jerusalem. He shows up out of nowhere. Who is this guy? Well, apparently a Canaanite, maybe a Jebusite early on. All the people living in the Promised Land other than Abram at this point are treated as Canaanites, already from the Table of Nations, Genesis 10. Seems like he's a Canaanite, probably, of some sort. But he's priest of God Most High. This king brought out bread and wine for the sustenance of the returning victors. But he was not only king, but priest. Notice that this king of Jerusalem blesses Abram. That continues that big theme, that word blessing. God's blessing to Abram. And God blessing those who bless Abram. And Melchizedek blesses God, the one true God, as Noah had blessed the Lord, the God of Shem and of Abram. Melchizedek credits the Most High God with Abram's victory. And he calls this Most High God possessor, or likely creator, of heaven and earth. Many like to look at similar names for some Canaanite deities and say maybe he was just, you know, the priest for one particular Canaanite god. But that doesn't fit with God Most High being called the possessor or creator of heaven and earth. It just doesn't fit with the whole Canaanite religion. So this apparently Canaanite king was nonetheless God's priest as well. Perhaps he was a rare example of someone in Abram's day whose clan still worships Noah's God as the one true God. That's very interesting. But the thing we have to notice is that here is a king who is also a priest. And so since this is also a priest and thus a representative, a mediator for the one true God, Abram gives him a tithe of the spoils of war, a tenth. Abram's tithe to the priestly king, last part of verse 20, it says he gave him a tenth of everything. By giving the tithe to Melchizedek, Abram is treating him as a superior, in fact. You might think, since Abram is the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he's a special friend of God, and he will receive God's special covenant for himself and his offspring. You might think it would be Melchizedek giving some sort of sacred offering, some sort of tithe to Abram, but it's the other way around. Very interesting. As Hebrews points out, this even makes Melchizedek superior to the Levites and priests that would later be descended from Abram. That makes Melchizedek's priesthood a superior kind to the priesthood of the Levites under the Old Covenant. John Currid says, as we have noted, Melchizedek is both a priest and a king. The combination of these two offices in one person is not unusual in the ancient Near East, but it never occurs in the history of Israel. Its uniqueness for the covenant people becomes a sign for the coming of the Messiah who will combine the two offices, king and priest. You know, Psalm 110 famously picks up on this Melchizedek. And David, writing Psalm 110, the Lord Jesus says that David's writing this about David's son, who is actually greater than David, who is actually David's Lord. But David says, Psalm 110, Yahweh, the Lord, says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So notice David's Lord here, who sits at Yahweh's right hand, is ruling from Zion, from Salem, from Jerusalem. It says, "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." I preached on this elsewhere, but there are these themes here of Christ as a great conquering king who is unstoppable in the service of God. But then verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." So Yahweh has taken an oath that is unchangeable. "You are a priest," speaking to the Messiah, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So even in the Old Testament, under inspiration, under the Spirit of God moving along these holy men who were writing Scripture, even in the Old Testament, they were picking up on Melchizedek as a type, a picture of a greater king-priest to come. Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3 puts it this way, and it says, throughout the whole chapter of Hebrews 7, it says a lot more about this that we just don't have time for today. But it says, Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 3, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy," meaning the way it's presented in the story, you don't hear anything about where he's from or any of that. "Without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling," meaning in this way he portrays in a way, "resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." And then, of course, Hebrews goes to great lengths to develop this concept that Christ's priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek, superior to the order of Aaron and Levi. And that fits because Aaron and Levi were priests according to the old covenant, which was temporary. But Jesus is the priest, the high priest of the new covenant, which is eternal and better and perfect. Well, wrapping up again in Genesis 14, after we see Abram interacting with Melchizedek, we see Abram's response to the pagan king, verses 21 to 24. "The king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.'" So Abram, of course, had already had to use some of the plunder as provisions for his men and for the people with them. But other than that, he was not going to take even the goods of Sodom, even when the king of Sodom offered them to Abram. He was giving everything back to the king of Sodom that had belonged to him in the past. And he let his allies take whatever they wanted as their fair share. But Abram himself was not going to entangle himself in any way with this wicked king. John Currid says, "It is at this point that Abram is under great temptation. Will he accept the honors accorded by the Sodomites," those very wicked people, according to chapter 13, verse 13? "Will he accept payment for recapturing the Sodomites' property? Will he reach for status and position among the Sodomites?" Well, he didn't. Instead, Abram again, was very careful to not let the king of Sodom get glory for making Abram rich, supposedly. Abram was giving all the glory to God. God was the one who would bless him and who gave him everything that he needed. And Abram didn't want a personal tie to the king of Sodom that could be exploited later somehow. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He says, Abram knew that if he kept the goods of Sodom and the other cities of the plain, he would never thereafter be able to say that his sole dependence and sole source of blessing was God. The king of Sodom would say, sure, sure, that's what religious people all say, but the real reason Abram has prospered is that I let him keep my possessions. Abram wasn't going to give the wicked king of Sodom a chance like that. Well, what's the further relevance of this text? Let's develop this in four ways quickly. Number one, Abram's valor as the man of faith leads us to this idea. God's promised blessing should move us to selfless courage rather than self-preservation. God's promised blessing should move us to selfless courage rather than self-preservation. God has promised to bless Abram, to protect him, to give him a great name, like the great ones of the earth, to bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him, to give him a land and an offspring, even an offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. But Abram, with promises like that, he doesn't just hoard the blessings for himself and just sit at home where he knows he's safe. He goes out and risks everything for someone who he might not be that naturally inclined to help based on their recent interactions. He goes out selflessly and courageously to rescue Lot. Because that's how we need to use God's promises to us. We need to use God's promises to go out and do something with them and risk something. Not just stay in self-preservation mode. Excuse me. Think of this for churches and Christian organizations. Churches and Christian organizations which are stuck in self-preservation mode have forgotten the point of the Christian faith. We have to be willing to risk our institutions, if necessary, for the sake of the Christian faith. I'm borrowing someone else's metaphor here, but we're like a Royal Navy. We're like a Royal Navy. Our institutions, especially our churches, are like ships in that Royal Navy. We have to be willing to actually do battle with our ships and to see our ships sink in battle if necessary. The ships don't exist for themselves. They exist for the mission. Our church does not exist for its own institutional stability and ease. It exists for Christ the King. So we must take God's promises and yes, be secure in those, but be secure enough to actually go do something with them and go to war and risk everything. That's what we're to do. And the same thing goes for individual Christians. Christian soldiers shouldn't use God's promises as reasons to hide at home. We should use God's promises to boldly engage the enemy. To go talk to those people that intimidate you. Use God's promises to rescue those caught in the snares of the devil, who don't deserve rescue. You must use God's promises to overcome evil with good, to respond to those who mistreat us with kindness, with going out of our way to bless them. We need to risk everything for the kingdom of God, because with God's promises, it's not really that big of a risk, is it? Go to Psalm 112 with me. Psalm 112. This idea of faith, the fear of the Lord, producing selfless courage and boldness without fear, and generosity, that comes out strong here in Psalm 112. Let's read the psalm together. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. See, he's not in self-preservation mode and fear mode. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. You know, Paul applied this psalm to Christians in Corinth who might be tempted to be stingy toward their needy brethren in Judea. Again, just looking out for their own interests. The selfless courage of faith affects even our finances. It enables us to be cheerful givers. So here's how Paul uses Psalm 112. 2 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 6. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Excuse me. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, here he quotes Psalm 112, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. We could apply this so many ways, but what are you doing with God's promises? Are you just greedily hoarding them to yourself and not doing anything with them, not risking anything with them? Or do God's promises make you bold to take action that godless people probably wouldn't take because they just want to look out for themselves? A second point of relevance here, looking at Abram still as an example of faith, we see Abram's wisdom as the man of faith, and we're reminded to beware of compromising entanglements with godless benefactors. That's kind of a mouthful. Let me say that again. Beware compromising entanglements with godless benefactors. Beware of becoming so dependent on other humans that you're willing to do something that's truly risky for the Christian. Beware of getting yourself hitched up to godless people in needless ways. Just because we live and work in the world and have to have dealings with ungodly people doesn't mean we get to be stupid in our alliances. Abram had Amorite allies. He did. He didn't just say, I will have no dealings whatsoever except with Christians, or in his case, except with those who know the true God. No, he had working partnerships even with unbelievers. But Abram still knew better than to get tangled up with the king of Sodom. He showed wisdom here. If he had simply been after a bunch of wealth and plunder, Abram could have gotten himself into a really bad spot. And if we are just after wealth and influence and prestige, we'll find ourselves in all sorts of compromised positions as Christians. On the organizational level, if we have that worldly mindset, we'll foolishly become dependent on the support of godless academics or of ruthless politicians or fickle celebrities or influential liars. On the individual level, if we have a worldly outlook, we will seek friendships and relationships with people who are utterly selfish and shockingly evil, and it'll come back to bite us. Again, I'm not saying, and Scripture isn't saying, that you have no good relationships with unbelievers. But Scripture urges us to be wise and not get needlessly entangled with fools. Not become unduly close and obliged to wicked people, especially aggressively wicked people. Be wise in your associations and in who you come to depend on, who you're willing to obligate yourself to. Well, those are ways in which Abram shines as an example of how we live the life of faith, but now we look at Abram and then Melchizedek, as we close here, as types of Christ. Abram thought to redeem Lot from his captivity, when Lot didn't really deserve it all that much. But Abram graciously went out as a warrior and freed the captives. And Jesus, the heir of Abraham, thought to redeem us from our guilty captivity. The Scripture pictures him as a warrior who went out with no one else to help him, went out on his own to bring salvation to miserable wretches like us. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness." And from there on in Isaiah 59, it shows that because of the sins of the people to whom it's speaking, not only are they great sinners, but then they become the victims of their own sins. For instance, verse 9 of that text, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Verse 15, "Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey." And then it says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede." The Lord looks on miserable sinners, and he marvels that there's no one to make this better. There's no one to bring salvation here. Yes, these sinners got themselves into this mess, but boy, is it a mess. And he takes pity on us. A better way to say it, perhaps, is that historically the Lord, in fulfillment of this text, did take pity on this undeserving world. And so it says, "Then his own arm brought him salvation." The Lord's own arm brought him salvation. "And his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment." So yes, as Abram did with the kings, the invading kings, Jesus comes to do battle with the great enemies of his people. But he also comes to redeem his undeserving people. It says, "So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." Jesus facing the cross in John 12 viewed it as a battle, which he would certainly win. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world," Satan, the ruler of this world in that sense, who had taken us captive, "now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, John writes. Jesus fought his battle in an unusual way. He fought the battle by dying in the place of guilty sinners. He fought to liberate captives from the devil. As Hebrews 2, verse 14 puts it, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, in order to do this, to destroy the devil, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." How would Jesus destroy the devil and take his captives? Only by offering himself as our great high priest and sacrifice, as the propitiation for our sins which had separated us from God. And so that leads nicely into my final point here about Melchizedek as a type of Christ. You see, Jesus, our righteous king, is also the priest through whom we have peace with God. That's why Melchizedek pictures him so wonderfully. Jesus, our righteous king, is also the priest through whom we have peace with God. You know, much as the devil is a fearful captor, you know who we had to fear more as sinners? God himself. We needed peace with God. That was the key to all this being made right, to our freedom, our redemption. So Jesus is not only our righteous king, he is our priest, our intercessor, our mediator, who offers the perfect sacrifice, the perfect propitiation, which satisfies the righteous wrath of God against sin. He's the priest through whom we have peace with God. Now again, Abram and Melchizedek can only dimly shadow what we truly need and what we truly have in Jesus Christ. They are types, dim and shadowy pictures. But Christ is not the shadow. He's the solid reality. That which the shadow reveals is greater than its shadow. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus went to battle even on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane with loud cries and tears. And the battle, in one sense, was horrific to him. He shuddered to think of it. He asked, if possible, that this cup of suffering could pass from him. And yet he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he overcame the devil. And he did it for us and for our salvation. He is the source of eternal salvation that can never be taken away. Eternal salvation to all who obey him. This is in the sense of the obedience of faith. Those who obey the gospel and believe. So as both king and priest, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6, verses 9 and following, God tells the prophet Zechariah to take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, which would be Jesus in Greek, that's also interesting, set it on the head of Joshua the high priest, and say to him, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch," that was a messianic title, the branch from David's line, For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, as Solomon had, but a greater temple. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. We've preached from this text before, too, but the picture is, now a high priest is sitting as God's king enthroned. This is Jesus. What a blessing for all nations. All the nations have been blessed in Abraham and in Abraham's son. What a blessing for us when we've bowed to Jesus Christ. Because if we have Jesus Christ, if we have bowed in faith to him, we have in him a righteous king. We have a prince of peace. He is himself our peace with God. He is our great high priest who ever lives to intercede for us. So I just end with words from a hymn out of our hymnal. Speaking of what God is doing in our day in the church. Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise on mountaintops above the hills and draw the wondering eyes. To this the joyful nations round, all tribes and tongues shall flow. Up to the hill of God they'll say, and to his house will go. The beam that shines from Zion Hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. Among the nations he shall judge, his judgments truth shall guide, his scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner's pride. Come then, O house of Jacob, come to worship at his shrine, and walking in the light of God, with holy beauties shine. Let's bow together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, that you have allowed our feeble lips and minds to handle these heavenly truths from you. Help us to value the Old Testament scriptures for their lessons of living by faith. Help us also to value them for how they point us to the great need of a Savior and the great fulfillment of that in Jesus Christ. Exalt Jesus in our minds. Help us to see that we have exactly the person we need in him and no other. We pray this in his name. Amen.